Well, for those of you visiting, we are making our way through the first epistle of John this summer. Normally, we are running through this letter in the Bible in the evening worship services, but because we have the Lord's Supper this evening, we will be doing our first John message this morning. And let me just remind you, all of you here, that we come to our third message in 1 John. So we pick up this morning in chapter 2 of 1 John, beginning in verse 3. We looked last week at the necessity of living in the light as God's people. And we considered what living in the light looks like, what we have to do to be truly living in the light as God is in the light, because God is light, we saw. We saw that we could only do that with the assistance and the work and the mercy and the grace of Jesus, the righteous one. And that is where we ended last time, and so we pick up in verse 3 of chapter 2, and I'll read up to verse 14. So hear now the Word of God. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, "I know Him," but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His Word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And we'll end our reading of God's Word there. What is a Christian? Take a minute. How would you define a Christian in one sentence? Well, we can do that in a number of ways, can't we? We might say, a Christian is one who has been forgiven their sins. A Christian is one who is heaven-bound. A Christian is a member of the church. All true. All true. But in our passage this morning, the Apostle John focuses our attention on the reality that the Christian is one who knows God. The Christian is one who knows God. And John, of course, is only repeating, echoing a theme that runs right through the entire Bible. Because a distinguishing mark of the people of God, as far back as Abraham, as Noah, as David, as the prophets, right down to our own present day, a distinguishing mark of the people of God is that they know Him. They know God. And at this point, I want to be clear, and we have to be clear about what it means when the Bible says that God's people know Him. And the Bible uses that language of knowing God. It is not just referring to a bare knowledge of a person, a bare knowledge of facts. Like, you might know that yesterday was Canada Day, tomorrow is Monday. You may know who our prime minister is. This is not what the Bible means when it talks about knowing God. To know God, the Bible tells us, is to be in a rich, intimate, personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. Intimate fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. A theme that John, we saw in our first message, a theme that John jumps right into. The Word of life and fellowship with the triune God. God doesn't want a casual relationship. He wants an intimate relationship. And in this life, there is nothing more important than your own relationship with God. There is nothing more important than your relationship with God. Do you know this morning? Do you know this morning where you stand with God? We read in the prophet Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." Is this your boast this morning? You can also think of those very serious and sobering words of our Lord Jesus. "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not drive out demons? And in your name did we not perform many miracles?" And Jesus says, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. I never knew you." Of course, Jesus knows who these people are. He is God. He knows everything. Jesus is referring to an intimate relationship with Himself. A relationship that, as we're going to see this morning, results in a life of righteousness and bearing fruit before God. The true Christian is one who knows God. Remember Jesus in his prayer just before he went to the cross, praying to the Father in John chapter 17. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We read this morning in Ezekiel, part of the great covenant promise, the new covenant promise, that God would take His people and cleanse them from their idols and give them a new heart, give them a new spirit, and make them walk in His ways. The covenant realized in God being their God and they being His people, you and I belonging to God, knowing Him as our God. Jeremiah, the same New Covenant promise, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So John, friends, focuses our attention. In verse 3, on that great reality that the Christian is one who has come to know God. But John also draws our attention to the unfortunate truth that this is a claim that can be and even is made by those who have no relationship with God whatsoever. It's an empty boast. In fact, it's an outright violation of both the third and the ninth commandment, is it not? They take the name of the Lord on their lips and they use it to lie. It's an empty claim. They don't know God. Unfortunately, John tells us in our passage this morning that there is a way to distinguish false professors from genuine believers. We read in verse 3, we know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. This is the evidence that one truly knows God, says John. He keeps His commands. You see, it's not niceness. It's not zeal. It's not even busyness in church activities. It's obedience to the commandments of God that sets apart the true from the counterfeit in the Church of Jesus Christ. I've been told that when those in the banking industry are being trained to work with large amounts of money, and they're being trained to distinguish real money from counterfeit money, they aren't made to study all the possible counterfeits out there that exist. They're actually made to study the real thing so intensely so that they can detect a counterfeit upon first sight or first touch, simply because they are so familiar with the genuine. The Apostle John in our passage gives us the genuine, the real thing to study, to be familiar with, because the counterfeits, they exist. You and I need to be able to detect them. God's Word tells us here that the mark of genuine knowledge of God is the keeping of His commands. And I want to unpack with you this morning, friends, that keeping His commands, according to our passage, proves itself genuine in three ways. In other words, John gives us three pieces of evidence to look for in the one who claims to know God. We're going to see that that evidence involves obedience to the Word, conformity to the Son, and love to the brethren. Obedience to the Word, conformity to the Son, and love to the brethren. Well, first of all, keeping God's commands means obedience to the Word. Read in verses 4 and 5. The man who says, "I know Him," but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His Word, God's love is truly made complete in him. I want you to see how John contrasts not doing what God commands in verse 4 with obeying God's Word in verse 5. John is identifying God's commands with God's Word. And this is why obedience to the Word is a distinguishing mark of genuine Christianity. We've already sung from Psalm 119 this morning, that beautiful psalm identifying over and over and over God's Word with His commands. God's word with his precepts, with his decrees, with his judgments. God's law in the minds and hearts of his people, we read this morning in Ezekiel, will mark them out as his redeemed. If you truly are in Christ, as we read this morning, you have that heart of flesh and you have the Spirit of God to move you, as God says in Ezekiel, to move you to obey his commands. And Christ rules his church as the good shepherd by his word and his Spirit. Our orders, our hope, our encouragement, our consolation, it's all in here. It's all given to us in his word. And John points out that your obedience to the word is tied to your love for God. Your obedience to the word is tied to your love for God. Recall Jesus' words to his disciples back in the Gospel of John. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Don't you want to please those you love? When you truly know and love God, you will keep his commandments. You will submit to his word. You will submit every area of your life to his word. And you will submit your life to all of his word. Not just parts of it. James reminds us, for whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. There's a principle in there. We pay attention to the lawgiver. God has spoken comprehensively in his word for us. You know, I sometimes enjoy Chinese buffets. One of the things I like about buffets is that I can take my plate and I can go around to the different stations and pick and choose all these different exciting things to eat, try new things, eat things that I know that I love. I can leave the things I don't like back in the buffet line. That's exactly what we cannot do with God's word. That's what we cannot do with God's word, friends. The Ten Commandments are given to us twice in the Pentateuch, one in Exodus 20, second time in Deuteronomy 5. And when Moses is about to send the people, he doesn't go himself, when he's sending the people off into the promised land, he reviews the Ten Commandments with them, doesn't he? And right after he does that, he says to the people of Israel, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Friends, we also need to be careful about going beyond what is written, don't we? We submit our lives to the Word in its entirety, but we don't go beyond what is written as Moses lays down for the people of Israel. By the time we come to our Lord's earthly ministry, we see that this principle was ignored in large part by the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for going beyond what was written, doesn't he? They had nullified the commandments of God and replaced them with the traditions of men. And this problem even made its way into the church. You think of Galatians, adding to the word of God. Not good. Paul is dealing with a similar, though not identical, problem. The church at Colossae, he writes to the Colossians, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world? Why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Of course, Paul is driving home the point primarily that Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient, but Christ comes to us in His Word. And we dare not go beyond that revelation. False teachers had gone beyond what was written. You and I need to walk that narrow path of the Word, not turning to the left or to the right. And that's our freedom. Yes, freedom. Christ has set us free to obey God's commands. What a freedom we have. What a freedom we have to obey God's Word. Train tracks are good when you have a train going over 100 miles an hour, aren't they? But in order to obey God's Word, you need to know God's Word, don't you? And so you need to be studying God's Word, praying through God's Word, growing in your knowledge of God's Word, as you seek to live a life of obedience to God. So what would the Apostle John think of your own attitude toward God's Word? Is it the attitude of a genuine Christian? Do you submit to the Bible as the living, authoritative Word of God in all areas of your life? Can you say with John, I know that I have known Him because I keep His commands? Jesus told a parable about two sons. Not the one you're probably thinking of. A lesser known one, but one nonetheless. Two sons were approached by their father to go and do some work in the vineyard. The first son said, no, I won't. But later realized that he should go and do it, and he changed his mind and went out and did it. But the second son said, oh yeah, sure, Dad, I'll do it. He had no intention of doing it, and he didn't lift a finger. And Jesus asked the obvious question, which son did what his father wanted in the end? And I hope you're not here this morning going through the motions, pretending to be that biblical Christian, when deep down, like the second son, you have no intention of submitting your life to the Word of God. If that's the case right now, be like the first son, who changed his mind and did what was right. Keeping God's commands, says John, means obedience to the Word. Well, secondly, keeping God's commands means conformity to the Son. We read, this is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. You may be reading or following along in another translation that doesn't have the word or the name Jesus. And in fact, Jesus is not in the original Greek. It's simply the word Him, His. It's the pronoun. The translators of the NIV have chosen rightly. I believe it is speaking of Jesus. But if you're following along and it doesn't say Jesus, it's okay. It's referring to Jesus. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. Conformity to the Son. The genuine Christian, says John, will, albeit imperfectly in this life, grow in their conformity to the righteous one, Jesus Christ. This is the great gospel promise of Romans 8:29, isn't it? For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Great goal of predestination is not predestination itself, it's conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. A glorious goal. And what does Romans 8:29 come after? Well, Romans 8:28, doesn't it? That promise that God is working all things together for good for those who love Him. And you see, we often quote Romans 8:28 without reference to verse 29, don't we? But we need to see that the good of Romans 8:28 is unpacked by Paul in verse 29 as the blessing of conformity to Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, God is working everything in your life toward that great goal of making you just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. The good, the bad, the ugly, as we would say, it's all being overruled by divine wisdom and good providence to conform you in Christ to God's Son. But brothers and sisters, you and I play a role in this great gospel transformation. Because you see that John refers to being or living in Him twice. With Him, in Him. John is dealing here with the great reality of the believer's union with Jesus Christ. And it's a union that results in the conformity to Christ Himself. Because you are now one with the righteous Son of God. You were elected in Him. You bear fruit in Him. You grow in righteousness in Him. Your life is hidden with God in Him. But you must be abiding in Christ, friends. Jesus says back in John's Gospel, chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. There's the great power behind your growing conformity to Jesus Christ. It's abiding in Him. It's remaining in Him. It's having His word abide in you while you abide in His love. If you keep my commands, says Jesus, you will remain in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in His love. If you keep my commands, says Jesus. It's not living the life of a monk or a nun in a monastery. It's not just busyness in church activities either. Conformity to Jesus Christ is the result of abiding in Him. Keeping His commands, whether you're a husband, a wife, a single mother, a single father, a student, a trades, whoever you are, whatever you do, the promise is there for you that in Christ You will be conformed to His image as you abide in Him. You will bear that beautiful fruit of the Spirit that we read of in Galatians 5. You abide in Christ by spending time with Him as well. You commune with Him in His Word. You attend the Lord's Supper as we're doing this evening. You should want to do all these things. Anything to enrich that relationship that you have with your Savior. Desire that life of righteousness that results from abiding in Christ. You've recently gone through the Beatitudes. Boys and girls, can you remember what the fourth Beatitude is? Maybe that's going back a bit. What's the fourth Beatitude that Jesus gives? Well, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, says Jesus. Is that your own idea of the good life? Righteousness? Or are you perhaps hungering, thirsting after what the world says you should fill yourself with? Because the world has its own set of Beatitudes, doesn't it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for health, wealth, and happiness, says the world. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for more control at the office. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for financial prosperity for themselves and their children. But friends, we know that those hungers are never satisfied. According to Jesus, there's only one hunger that's truly blessed, and that's the hunger and the thirst for righteousness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or do the world's offerings to you perhaps seem pretty qualified to satisfy you? If so, you can think of the fact that every single one of the world's cravings can be taken from you in an instant. Can it? How many have lost their life savings just like that? How many have had their so-called outward happiness stolen from them by life's circumstances? But righteousness and righteousness alone, abiding in Christ, that righteousness that results can be the Christian's possession in absolutely any circumstance. Think of Daniel in Babylon. Think of Saul going after David. How did David respond? God help me if I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. You think of Paul and Silas shackled in chains in a Philippian prison singing hymns, singing psalms to God, rejoicing. You think of Jesus, who Himself endured the cross, despised the shame. All of these examples, those who put righteousness ahead of everything else, and they were satisfied, they were filled. And I want to be clear, of course, the righteousness that Jesus fills His people with is a righteousness of both imputation and impartation. Believers are reckoned righteous by God as possessing in Christ the very righteousness of the Son Himself. And that's imputation. But flowing from this is the righteousness that is imparted to believers as they walk with Christ in this world. It's the righteousness of bearing fruit by abiding in Christ. Imputation and impartation cannot be separated in this sense. Conformity to the Son, says John. Evidence. It's okay. Evidence that everyone's okay. Lights are back. We are now living in the light, returning to that. I'll just say that again. Conformity to the Son, says John, is evidence of keeping His commands. Well, lastly, friends, keeping God's commands means love to the brothers and sisters, doesn't it? We read in verses 9 and 10, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. Let's back up to verse 7. Pick up John's words there. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Well, first, how might this commandment to love be something old, as John says? It's an old commandment that they've had. Well, we read in Leviticus 19, verse 18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. So the command to love your neighbor as yourself is a command that goes back as far as Moses, and these sheep, these Christians to whom John is writing, are familiar with the Scriptures, what we know now as the Old Testament. So in this sense, John can say that he is not writing anything new. But then he goes on to say that it is a new commandment, doesn't he? So how might this commandment also be new, as John indicates in verse 8? Well, we need to be aware that John is simply repeating what Jesus said to his disciples. Back in John's Gospel, chapter 13, Jesus says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And there's the key. As I have loved you. True love could not have been more clearly and beautifully displayed than in the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Christ for His people, for a lost, sinful world, takes up and embodies that old commandment of Leviticus 19. One commentator puts it this way, the new comes forth from the old. The new comes forth from the old. And that is why John can say that he is writing both an old as well as a new commandment. The new is the fulfillment of the old. The new is the command to love that is true, says John, in Christ and His people, because the darkness is passing away and the true light now shines. And notice that John returns to the theme of light and darkness, that theme we explored or that we looked at last week, that we were providentially reminded of this morning. You cannot live in the light, says John, if you are living with hatred toward a brother or a sister. If you are claiming to live in the light while hating a brother or a sister, says John, you are actually groping around in the darkness. On the other side of that reality, friends, is that if you are truly loving your brothers and your sisters, then you are abiding in the light. And there is nothing in you to make you stumble. And think for a moment how much of a stumbling block hatred really is. Think about how many relationships have been destroyed by hatred. Think about how many people have been cut up, their lives ruined by hatred. You think of how miserable hatred has made the lives of those who are doing the hating. You think of Cain, murdered his brother. Think of Saul trying to murder his rival, David. You think of Jezebel with Elijah. It's black, it's dark, it's a stumbling block. But then think of the other side. Think of love. And think of the healing power and effectiveness of love. How many troubled relationships have been rescued by love? How many people have had their lives turned around through the love of others? How has God's own love changed your life? Is there someone here this morning that you need to speak with? Bring things out into the light. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. And there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But true love is always biblical love. We need to get that right. If you back up to verse 7, not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Now, the NIV has translated it as message, but the original is simply the word, word. This old command is the word you have heard. The word of God. Love and law are not enemies, friends. The law describes the substance of true love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. God's word alone properly defines and describes love. Despite what the world says, because the world has its own definitions of love, doesn't it? And they often boil down to things such as acceptance of all, tolerance for all, no matter what, inclusion of all, no matter what. Love, the world says, is all that matters. But then the world goes on to define love in completely unbiblical ways. So the love that John lays down here as that third mark of keeping God's commands is love as defined by the Bible. It's biblical love. And there you have it, brothers and sisters. Those who truly know God keep His commands, says John. And keeping His commands means obedience to the Word, conformity to the Son, and love to the brothers and sisters. So I want to close by drawing your attention to verses 12 through 14. We're not expounding them this morning, but I would like to close with them and very briefly point out that John has taken the time. You can probably see in the way it's been aligned in your Bibles that it's a type of poem. Think about that. John wrote a little poem for his sheep. He's a pastor that loves his people. I'm not saying that every pastor needs to write poems for his sheep, but John has taken the time to encourage his flock as a gentle shepherd. John has been laying down some serious warnings, hasn't he? He's brought forth some real serious challenges to those who claim to be genuine believers, to have fellowship with God and His people. But John, as a gentle shepherd and in God's Word, we have here so beautifully a note of encouragement, just where we would need and want a note of encouragement. Perhaps you're needing some encouragement this morning, even now. Because the Christian life is not easy, but it's glorious, because we have a glorious God who we can say that we know, and more importantly, that He knows us. And we have a glorious Savior. So John's closing words here are just as much for you and I as they were for his sheep those many years ago. You may be young in the faith. You may be well on your way. You may have many years of your pilgrimage ahead of you. You may have few. No matter where you are in life in this world, this is God's word of truth, His word of encouragement for you as His people. And I end with that in verse 12. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one.